The second reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14, and can be found on page 1166 of the Blue Bibles. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but this is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they would not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then is a sign, not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone is speaking in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if a believer or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, and they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God really is among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Phyllis and Colin. Helpful warning. So you normally take a copy of one of the sermon scripts, and you'll know that when it's me, they come in a certain format, and often they're around 5 pages. Today's one is a 7-pager, so just sorry. The Lord grants sleep to those he loves, so if that happens, fine. Before that happens, just hear from me. Before you fall asleep, take this. We speak to build others up. We speak in love for others, for fellow believers, and for those who are visiting who do not yet believe. We speak to build others up. That's the thing. You can fall asleep now. That's cool. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you that you are with us, and we pray that as we consider these words, that you might help us to understand and help us to approach them with love towards one another and to live in the light of what we read. please do engage with this and stay alert, and may this be for your good, your glory, by the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now hands up if you're someone who likes to eat the crusts at the end of a loaf of bread. Okay, oh, there's quite a few, still in the minority. I'm certainly one of these, and my brother Michael is certainly one of these, and growing up in our households, if someone had got to the end of the crust at the start of a bloomer, a white loaf, then the next one would turn the loaf around and cut the end off, and then we'd both have had the crusts. Not exactly loving from our point of view, but I can tell you about a couple I know back in England who had been married for 15 years before they realised something. What had been happening for those 15 years was she was eating the crusts. She did not like the crusts, and she assumed that he didn't either, because they're yuck. So as an act of love and sacrifice, she ate the crusts. He loves the crusts. Noticing that she was eating them, thought, well, she must like them too. As an act of love and sacrifice, I'll let her have the crusts. Very loving, very self-denying. Do you know what would have been more loving? Talking to each other. That would have been more loving. Because true love speaks. Love speaks. Now, last week we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful passage, that reading chapter that talks about love, the most excellent way. And we saw this love, which was the love of Jesus. Love which is not like us. We don't measure up to this standard, but it's the love that's displayed perfectly in Jesus, self-denying, grounded in gospel truth, that gives us a basis, that it gives meaning and purpose to all that we do. We saw that this love will go on and on because Jesus is returning. So we love because Jesus has loved us, and we love because Jesus is coming back. Now that sits in the middle of this series that we're doing, which is called, as you can see in the bottom corner there, Talking Up the Body. And it's three chapters in 1 Corinthians, which are about how we are to love one another in the church, and particularly when it comes to speaking. How we're using our words as we're seeking to follow the way of the Spirit, the spiritual things, to build people up to say Jesus Christ is Lord and to grow in that faith. And it's taking our words, how we speak. That's the kind of the theme, the topic for these three chapters, how we're talking up the body. Now, there are two particular ways of speaking which have been addressed and are particularly addressed in this chapter, which we're looking at today and next week, which are kind of controversial: prophecy and tongues. And you may like to accuse myself and Dave, after the last 3 weeks of sermons, that we might have been dancing around the subject and not really getting into it. I would say that we haven't been dancing around the subject. We've just been following Paul, who wrote this, his approach through, getting his principles clear on the body and then on the most excellent way of love. And now here we are, chapter 14. Now is the time to be considering tongues and prophecy. And when it comes to these two things, how will we be speaking in love? How will we be building up towards that work of the Spirit, saying people are saying Jesus is Lord, coming to faith in him? So that's what we're thinking about today. And as I said, it's a long sermon. We'll spend one sermon length looking at tongues and prophecy and thinking about what we mean by that. And then the next sermon, which is also happening this afternoon, we'll be looking at the reading we've just had as well. So first of all, thinking, what do we mean? What do we mean when we talk about tongues and prophecy? And what does Paul mean when he talks about it here? Because it may well be, there's a pretty good chance actually, that we might mean different things to what Paul is meaning here. Our assumptions might be different, our experience might be different. And it's good for us to be thinking about. But I'll also acknowledge it is a very, as I said, it's controversial. It's a tricky thing for us to talk about. It's tricky because there are different opinions out there, Christianity. And not just different opinions where one is clearly right and one is clearly wrong, different opinions which are held by faithful gospel people on both sides, or more than two camps, so all sides, and they're well-reasoned opinions and seeking to be faithful to Scripture, and so it makes it tricky as we're trying to work our way through these things. It's also tricky because there are different emotions that come with these opinions, and behind those are different experiences that we have had, or others that we know have had. I know people, and I said this morning, even after the service, more people who've had these situations came and spoke to me, again at both ends. I know people who have been wonderfully blessed by what is called the gift of tongues and how they pray in tongues, and it encourages them in their faith. I know them and love them. I also know people and love people who have been hurt by situations where they feel like they're being forced to speak in tongues in order to feel like they're a proper Christian or even just to fit in. And it feels like it's contrived and conjured up. So those are real experiences. I know people who have been very blessed by a particular word of prophecy, as you might say, to them, and that's been very influential in their life and faith. And I know and love people who have had particular words of prophecy spoken to them, which have become like a millstone round their neck, this burden that they cannot bear, where words of God have been said to them which perhaps God hasn't actually said, and life hasn't actually turned out that way, and now they're feeling like they've failed God or sinned because they haven't gone with this one particular word that someone said to them. Or some powerful Christian leader saying, God told me this, I'm God's prophet in a sense, and you've got to get on board. And it's been hurtful. So these are real experiences, real emotions, real opinions, and it's good for us to acknowledge that and acknowledge the trickiness of it, because we're not just talking about theory, and it allows us to live out what we saw last week in terms of living out the most excellent way of love. As we engage with this topic, and as we talk about it afterwards, after the service, we'll seek to be loving with each other, engaging with this issue, these issues. We won't seek to dismiss people straight away just because we don't like it or it's not our experience. We'll not make it about ourselves and conforming others to us, but we'll be considering other people and we'll be seeking to be patient and kind and not boastful and not proud. So it's a great opportunity for us. It's good to acknowledge it's tricky because then we can live out this most excellent way of love. Another important word of caution for us is that as we look at these things, we need to be careful that we are keeping the Bible as our final authority. We are letting the Bible determine what we make of our experience, not the other way around. And we're letting the Bible challenge and correct our assumptions rather than the other way around. The Bible is the final authority for us. That's important. So, what do we mean when we talk about prophecy? What might we assume that prophecy is? I imagine for many of us, we might assume that prophecy is something which is often predictive in nature and quite symbolic in style, sometimes quite vividly. Maybe it comes upon a person spontaneously and often comes to someone that you don't know the person you're speaking a word of prophecy to or you're having a word of prophecy from. You don't know them. It's come out of the blue. It might be from experience that you've had where the symbolic nature of it makes it hard to understand what exactly it means, and it's taken life happening to interpret what might be a bit vague around it. Or it might be that you haven't really experienced this firsthand, or you just feel it's a bit weird to you, or strange, or special. There may be very varying assumptions around what prophecy is. And why do we assume this? Well, again, it may be because of what we have or have not experienced or have not observed, or it might be because of Scripture and what we read about the prophecy that we see there. You might be thinking of the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 20 of Isaiah goes on a three-year nutty run. Read it, you'll see that he's got to walk around stripped and barefoot and making a point of what's going to happen to the people of God and the people of Cush in Egypt, and that's just a bit strange. And you might think of prophet Ezekiel, who in Ezekiel chapter 4 has to make a model of Jerusalem and then lie down next to it on his side for more than a year. That's a bit strange. You might think of Acts chapter 21 and the prophet Agabus, who comes up to the apostle Paul and he takes a belt and he wraps it around his hands and he talks about how Paul's going to be put into, he's going to be imprisoned. And again, it feels like a bit strange. You might think of prophets who have talked about visions of flying creatures and wings and wheels and fire, all very vivid. Hopefully, you'll also think of prophecy when giving predictions of the Messiah Jesus and talking about Jesus who is to come, the suffering servant, the one we're reading about in our fellowship groups in Isaiah. But as we see all these things and this type of prophecy, it might lead us to thinking, well, that is what all prophecy is like. And it's that sense of strange and out there, only that. And I'd just like to gently challenge that assumption that it's always strange and vivid and symbolic. This way, in the Old Testament, there are prophets and there are prophets. There are big P prophets, capital P prophets, and there are little p prophets, lowercase p. Your big P prophets, where you've got 15 books by prophets in the Old Testament, plus you've got Daniel, plus you've got Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, significant figures who are given new words from God to give to God's people. Revelations from God, where they're saying, this is what the Lord says. And sometimes going to lie down next to a model of Jerusalem to show it. But this is what the Lord says. Their words have significant weight. We take their words as inspired scripture. Big P prophets. But there are also many little p prophets. You read about them in the Old Testament. There are many of them. You read about the life of Elisha and Elijah, and they're hanging out with companies of these people. Little p prophets. People who are prophets by trade. It was their job. Unlike the prophet Amos, who was a shepherd, he said, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but they were. That was their job. And they would tell forth God's word on individuals and situations, and they would operate within their time. Their words weren't necessarily intended to be as weighty as the words of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And we don't have them recorded for us in the same way in Scripture. So the big P prophets and giving these direct, inspired scripture words of authority of God, and then little p prophets who are still speaking the word of God to those situations. Come to the New Testament, and there's a bit of similarity, there's a bit of overlap. In the New Testament, we seem to have prophets described in the New Testament, and we have people who prophesy. And the New Testament's message seems to be that all Christians can prophesy. If you were to read in the letter to the Ephesians, chapters 2, 3, and 4, talk about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. When it talks about the apostles and prophets, it's not actually talking about Old Testament prophets. It's talking about people who had a particular role in the early church of preaching Jesus. The church was built upon those words of Jesus, that message of Jesus, which the apostles and these prophets were doing. They were in the churches. They had that foundational work. As I say, they're mentioned in Ephesians 2 to 4. They're also mentioned in the book we're reading, 1 Corinthians 12. And when Paul was listing the different roles that there were, he talked about how first there were apostles and then there were prophets. Second prophets, verse 28 of chapter 12. So there were people who had a particular role of being prophets. There were also people who were prophesying. Generally encouraged of all. And just like evangelism isn't only for evangelists and service isn't only for deacons, those who serve, prophecy isn't only for prophets. And that's what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's talking about people prophesying as they gather. It mentioned it back in chapter 11 as well. It talked about men and women praying and prophesying. This work of the Holy Spirit as He is working in us to speak words of truth to each other to encourage belief that Christ is Lord. That prophecy. It comes from Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, famously, in the event of Pentecost, weeks after Jesus' resurrection, and the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus' disciples. It describes the Holy Spirit coming on their heads like in tongues of fire, and suddenly they're preaching Jesus. And the wonderful thing is they're preaching Jesus in other languages, languages they don't know. Talk about that in a minute. But they're doing this. People are wondering what's happening, and the Apostle Peter comes forward and he explains. And to explain it, he uses the prophet Joel, chapter 2. And he says, quoting Joel, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. You will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So until that moment, God's people, believers in God, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on all of them. But from that moment, after the resurrection of Jesus, as promised by Jesus, his spirit was given to all who believed in him. And the outworking of that was that there'd be people prophesying. It doesn't matter who they are, whether they're sons and daughters, young men, old men, servants, men and women, all might prophesy. It's something that all can do. And it's coming from that. The Holy Spirit is not an added extra that you have to apply for or feel bad about not having. The Holy Spirit, you cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. You can't say Christ is Lord without the Holy Spirit. We have him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, as Acts 2 says, receives the Holy Spirit. And so we can prophesy. Now, when it comes to how prophesying worked in the New Testament, well, one of the best places that we can have to look at it is this chapter, chapter 14. And we see what it is like. If you look at verse 3 there, it says, the one who prophesies speaks to people, strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Prophesying is a work of encouraging fellow believers with the word of God. And then you see in verse 24, if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So prophesying is good for those who don't believe yet as well, because they're hearing of Jesus, and they're hearing of their need of Jesus, convicted of their sin and coming before him. That's this prophesying. It doesn't have to be strange, symbolic, vivid. It can be the simple matter of people saying Christ is Lord and applying that gospel word to individuals and situations. It's not me saying it's not ever strange or symbolic, but it is me saying not only. It's me saying yes, of course, to knowledgeable words of encouragement to other Christians and to those who are visiting, that they might say Jesus Christ is Lord. And you wonder if you see that in church? Absolutely, we see this in church. It might take some reclaiming of language if you really wanted to go for it. It would make things sound a lot more sensational. If Sam had introduced me coming up and saying, David's going to come up and preach prophetically to you, it might make you sit up and go, oh, what's going to happen today? But no, it's just God's words to, and applying them to our lives. If I was to say after the service we'll be gathering for a cup of tea and a time of prophecy, that sounds exciting, but it is exciting. It's talking about what we've heard and encouraging one another with those words. In the week, we'll be meeting in groups, prophecy groups, if you will, where we're reading God's word together and applying it to our lives and praying for one another. At the end of the month, we'll all be coming to our annual prophecy meeting, our APM. And we'll be considering God's word to our situation as we consider the ministry of our church and how we might reach the community around us. And why are we making the decisions we're making? We're coming to God's word and we're applying God's word to those situations. It's the APM, annual prophecy meeting. We probably can't carry on using the language like that because language is dynamic and changes. But do you see what I'm getting at? We do see this in the church. It doesn't have to be strange and symbolic and sudden and spontaneous. It's not necessarily binding. I can get into that if you'd like to talk afterwards. But it is giving God's gospel word to individuals and situations. We can do it. We are doing it. And that's actually really helpful for us. If we're considering how it's a bit more ordinary and accessible than we might have assumed, it's a helpful guard to us when you think about, mentioned earlier, a history of particularly Christian leaders abusing a position of power and saying, as though they were God's prophet, God told me this, and this is the direction we're going in, and you better get on board. And if you're not getting on board, well, one of us is a false prophet. Who's it going to be? And that's a difficult thing in a power dynamic like that. And if we're to remember that, well, this is something which is derived from God's truth. It's not coming up with anything new. It's speaking God's truth to situations. And it is more ordinary and accessible. It might help us protect us a bit from and it helps us be careful in those situations. So, prophecy. Next one, tongues. How might we assume tongues to mean? Again, I'd imagine us, on the whole, to assume that this is referring to something which seems a bit strange or special. It's likely that we're thinking of it being what is known as glossolalia, where there are words of not human language, perhaps what might be described as ecstatic speech, whether or not it's come spontaneously, but speaking words which we might assume would be unknown to the speaker, certainly unknown to the hearers, and we're not sure what to make of it. That might be what we assume tongues to be and to mean. We need to acknowledge that we are living in 2023, and there's 120 years of history before us in recent history where that will affect how we view the meaning of tongues. It was in the 1900s when we have what was referred to as the first wave of Pentecostalism, where although they understood tongues differently back then to how it's practiced now, there's the beginning of what has been a great movement in the church, but with a traditional teaching. Traditional Pentecostal teaching is that there is a baptism in the Spirit that Christians need to seek to access, and the initial evidence of that baptism in the Spirit happening is speaking in tongues. And so there's a sense in which we're to expect all Christians to, whether it's just at that point of baptism in the Spirit, to be speaking in tongues in that way. And please don't hear me condemning Pentecostalism. Again, as I say, great work has happened. Many of us in this room have come to know Jesus through Pentecostal or charismatic ministries. And there is great work going on in our brothers and sisters across the world. And so don't hear me condemning them, just as we can't say that our churches like ours are without fault or failure or error. But I would like to disagree with this idea. Traditional is not necessarily practiced by all Pentecostal churches nowadays, but the traditional teaching that we should expect all Christians to have evidence of tongues being spoken, and the idea that baptism in the Spirit is a thing that happens later for a Christian. I feel like that's actually quite hard on people to feel like they're missing something and feeling bad for it. When, as I said before, you can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God. As the Spirit who gives you new birth, that you might say Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. If you think Jesus Christ is Lord, you already have, by his grace, all you need. You have enough. You are enough. Trust in Jesus. And yes, we can pray for experiences of the Spirit and fillings of the Spirit, but there's not this later baptism that we need to have. So again, please don't hear me condemning Pentecostalism, but there's a place where I disagree. And it's important for us to see that and to see our previous 120 years of history and just allow ourselves to step back and view things here and maybe view the Bible on its own terms when it speaks about tongues. What is it talking about? And we need to go back to Acts chapter 2 again as we think about this. That event at Pentecost, as I was saying, the Holy Spirit came on them, and what happened to these disciples? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. I mean, it is literally the word tongue, languages. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And there were Jews from all across the known world who were gathered for that festival, and they suddenly hear these disciples speaking in languages that the disciples didn't know until that point, but other languages are the places where they've come from. So suddenly they're speaking in Egyptian and Latin and Arabic, and it's this wonderful miracle of God, this wonderful gift of communication to say Jesus Christ is Lord, that people might hear and believe. It's an incredible event. And then we come to the only other place really that speaks about tongues in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if we were to read this in the light of that, well, we'd think it's talking about human languages, it's talking about foreign languages, and Corinth was an incredibly cosmopolitan city, lots of people from lots of different cultures coming together. And if it's a church which is excited about the super spiritual and remembering that amazing event at Pentecost, and so they're going to encourage, yeah, lots of languages. But what is the use really of a person speaking in Latin to a congregation who don't understand it but could all speak Greek together? It's quite tragic really, because for 1,000 years of church history that has been the case, where services have been entirely in Latin and it's all been Greek to people. So it could be talking about these foreign languages, other languages. And when we read in chapter 14, every time it talks about tongues, we can see language. And when it talks about interpret, well, it's the same word as translate, more commonly translate. And we're seeing issues where Paul is speaking to people where, what language is going to be spoken in as you're sharing the word of God? Could be that. But also, there are signs in these chapters that it may be speaking about so-called heavenly languages or ecstatic speech. Chapter 13, verse 1 talked about, although it was hypothetical, it did talk about speaking in the tongues of angels. And when you look at verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, and he's contrasting praying in his spirit and praying in his mind, and we need to work out what we think he means by that, because it sounds a bit more like that heavenly language. I don't think it's very easy for us to come down one way or the other. I think it's quite difficult for us to figure out when he's talking about tongues here, is he talking about foreign languages or heavenly language? It's hard to work out. There's lots of a chapter that will make sense if you're thinking about it in terms of human foreign languages, and there's plenty that will make sense if you're thinking about heavenly language, heavenly speech. But despite that, the principle is inescapable as we read this. The principle is, Paul is saying prophecy is better, and we'll see why in a moment. If you are going to take it as speaking about languages, I would give you a word of caution as well. We can't assume that Christians own heavenly speech or ecstatic speech. It is present in other religions. It would have been present down the road from a church in Corinth and the temple to Dionysius. Just the very fact that it exists where people are speaking in a way that we don't understand and it sounds different doesn't mean it's of God by itself. It needs gospel content to make it godly. It needs meaning. And we'll see that as well. So that is a sermon-length introduction to the passage. Again, as I was saying in forewarning, Lord grant sleep to those he loves. But hopefully that's helpful for us as we think about what do we mean when we're talking about prophecy and tongues. Very quickly, though, let's look at the 25 verses that we had read and see what the approach that Paul has, where he's saying, well, actually, building is better. We're going to see his preference is for prophecy, prophesying, because it builds and building is better. Take a look with me at verses 1 to 5 there. On page 1166. The command of a start there is to follow the way of love, to pursue love. He's just been talking about love, the most excellent way, and he's saying, go after it. Follow that way. Love one another as you do this. And the other command he gives, recalling language from the end of chapter 12, he's saying, eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially. Now, let me give that to you in a more straightforward translation of what it says. Be zealous for the spirituals. We've had that word spirituals come up a couple of times already. Be zealous for the spirituals, but more so that you might prophesy. So it's not necessarily the language of gift here, as though it's something given to us for us. It is the one gift of the Spirit given for our common good, that we might all as a church be saying Jesus is Lord, and we're to be zealous for ways in which the Spirit is encouraging us to say Jesus is Lord, and particularly so that you might prophesy. Not so that you might have prophecy as a thing, but that we might go about prophesying, sharing that word of God, applying it to our situations. Be zealous for the spirituals, but more so that you might prophesy. And he's putting that preference for prophecy, as I said, because it's something which builds. The language of building is all the way through the chapter, particularly verses 1 to 5 here. You see it in verse 3, that the word which is translated as strengthening, it's the word build. And in verses 4 and 5, three times we see the word edified, and it's the word build. Edified is a such classic Christian jargon. You don't hear it anywhere other than church situations. I don't think you hear it at university or work or whatever. But we might hear about edifying sermons or edifying or unedifying behavior or music or films. Here, it's talking about that which builds. We spend a lot of time trying to convince people that a church is not a building. And that's right, it's people. But also, church is a building. This is the language of building a lot in the New Testament. The church is a body, united and diverse, and a building joined together, connected and growing. The church is a great building project of God. He's adding more people into it, more and more new believers, and it might grow. And those who are in this building are being strengthened. We are growing, saying Christ is Lord. It's a building project. And prophecy does this better. As it says, verse 4, anyone who speaks in a tongue or a language builds themselves. But the one who prophesies builds the church. Prophecy is better because it's for the sake of those who hear. The one who speaks in a language that's not understood, only they know what they're saying, and so only they are built up. But the one who prophesies building up those. So building is better. It's better for the believer, and it is better for the not yet believer. Quickly, let's think about how it's better for the believer. We see how that develops in verses 6 to 19. And it uses a couple of illustrations or comparisons at the start of that paragraph there from verse 6. First of all, it talks about what he describes as things, but he's talking about musical instruments there in verse 7. In the Thompson household, we have a couple of harmonicas and a couple of recorders, and Ezra and Micah are very welcome to come and play those harmonicas and recorders when they want. They also know, however, they're very welcome to go play those at the other end of the house. Because while they're still learning how those instruments work, they're not making music. They're making noise. And the effect of that noise does the opposite of the effect of music, I find. So I'm happy if they're playing them at the other end of the house. Without meaning, there's no music, there's noise. The other comparison made is in verse 8. It talks about a trumpet. A trumpet is in an army camp. A trumpet which has a particular role to call people to action and may have different tunes for different roles. So whether it's the we're being invaded, get quick, or we're getting ready for battle, get ready, or it's dinner time, go eat. And if that trumpet is not to play its tune clearly, if it's just a whimper or a muffled noise, no one's going to respond. It needs meaning to have purpose. And that's what Paul's saying here. Tongues, speaking in tongues, it needs meaning to have purpose. He talks about it, verses 9 to 11, with people who are speaking different languages. And what is the use of that? If someone comes in and they're speaking a language which isn't known by the rest, well, you become to them and they become a foreigner to you. The word foreigner there in verse 10 and 11, well, in 11, is the word barbarian, a word used by Greeks and Romans about non-Greeks and non-Romans whose language to them sounded like bar, 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 which is nonsense. So they called them barbarians. Now, it may be most sincerely said and believed, but without translation, there's no meaning. Without meaning, there's no purpose. Think about our senior minister, Dave Clancy, when he goes to GAFCON next month and he's going to Rwanda. And imagine him going into one of the churches in Kigali, and it's a French-speaking church. And he gives one of the sermons, which we've heard before, so we know it's sincere, we know it's a good sermon, but there's no one translating it into French. It's just nonsense for the church who hears it. It needs translation to have meaning. It needs meaning to have purpose. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, pray for translation. Verses 13 to 19, he's talking about one who speaks in a tongue should pray so that there may be translation. Otherwise, there's no communal benefit. They're speaking, they're singing, they're praying. It doesn't benefit the hearers. It doesn't build others up. They can't say amen to the prayer. They can't give thanks with the song. They need to have it translated to be built up. And Paul, he's giving quite strong language here in terms of cautioning against using tongues in a church gathering. He doesn't really see a need for it. And he says, verse 19, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because it has meaning. This is more beneficial, it's more loving, it's going to build. It's better for the believer. Now later on in the service, we're going to be singing a song which in its chorus says, oh, for 1,000 tongues. Looking at verse 19 gives me a mathematical conundrum I can't quite work out, but we'll let that slide. It's better to have translation because it's better for the believer. Now, this is an important principle for us to think about as we think about our gathering as a church and the words we speak to each other afterwards and how we do our service is what are we communicating and are we building up? Are there things we're assuming too much from each other? There's too much jargon. Or it's just inaccessible, or it's words which can't be understood. How are our messages coming to those of a younger generation or an older generation? How would we be building up people if we had members of our church who were deaf? How might we build them up? What if a migrant community came and was a part of our church? How might we build them up? It's important for us because, again, we're following the way of love, and so it's not about us. We're not making it about us. We're thinking of the other, we're denying ourselves. We're not just singing the songs that we like and having the practices that we choose and spending our time with the people we're comfortable with. We're denying ourselves for love of others to speak that they might be built up. So building is better for believers. is also, finally, better for the not-yet believer. You'll see there in verse 22, it says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And you might assume that that means that tongues are an evangelistic thing and prophecies for church gatherings. Prophecies, discipleship, tongues are evangelism. And if people hear tongues being spoken, they'll be drawn to believe in Jesus. It's not what Paul means when he says sign here, sign for unbelievers. Look at verse 21. He's quoting from Isaiah 28. It was our other reading today. In Isaiah 28, in the context there, it's got people who are complaining about the prophet's words. They're saying it's like he's speaking to children. And it had the do this, do that, rule for this, rule for that. They're mimicking him. They're mocking him. The Hebrew words there are savlasav, savlasav, kavlakav, kavlakav. It just sounds like nonsense. And as these people are complaining about the prophet's words, God is saying, well, very well then, you think that's nonsense? You're going to hear some real nonsense. You're going to hear foreign tongues you don't know, foreign lips you don't understand. One day, people are going to come knocking on the door, and they're not going to be speaking Hebrew. They're going to be speaking Akkadian or Aramaic, the language of the Assyrians. The Assyrian army is coming in judgment. So how are tongues a sign for the people in Isaiah chapter 28? They're a sign of judgment. Once they hear those words they can't understand, that's a sign that they haven't listened to God's words and his judgment has come upon them. And that's the way Paul uses it as he talks about people coming in, inquirers, unbelievers coming in, verse 23, and they hear people speaking in languages they don't understand. Well, it's a sign for them that keeps them on the outside. And they're left saying, well, they're out of their minds. But, verse 24, prophecy's better. It builds the not-yet believer, because if they come in and they hear people prophesying, talking about the words of Jesus in a language they can understand, they come to see Jesus as Lord, they come to see their need of Jesus, they're convicted of their sin, and we pray they fall before Jesus in repentance and confession and say, surely God is in this place. That is why prophecy is better for the not-yet believer. It's better for building up the believer, and it's better for building up the not-yet believer. That's why we should desire especially so that we might prophesy. Again, it's sensible for us to think about how are we doing our gatherings and our times together afterwards and our midweek groups and so on in a way that draws in people from the outside. Are we expecting visitors? Are we working hard to have visitors? Because this here expects that we'll have visitors. And it's telling us not to expect that they'll just work it all out straight away. And they'll figure out, oh yeah, this is what we do when we sing and what we mean by confession and what's happening with communion. It needs communication. It needs translation to have meaning. And how are we doing our gatherings in a way that helps people to understand the language, the message of Jesus? It's important for us to think about. So, we need to love to build. We need to have love that speaks, that builds each other up, that invites people to come and believe in Jesus. Love that denies ourselves and that's grounded in gospel truth. How will that love show in how we speak? Again, it's not all about us. That's very important because we live in a time where it seems that all religious and spiritual expression is really just how it feels for us and how it makes us feel. And does it make us feel important or unthreatened or comfortable or confirmed that we're right? Does it make us feel a sense of nostalgia and we're retrieving something from the good old days? Is that what our gatherings are for? They're not us. They're for us together. They're for us to build each other up. It's not about us. It's about us building each other up, denying ourselves. Let that determine, let that love determine how we speak to each other. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you very much that we know Jesus because you have revealed him to us. You have spoken. We thank you that as those who believe that Christ is Lord, your Spirit has been at work in us. We have your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you might work in us by your Spirit, help us to desire the spirituals, the ways that we might build each other up to say Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to encourage each other with words of gospel truth, to apply these words to ourselves and our situations. Might we grow stronger as your building project in faith, and might many more come to know Jesus through our church ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.